what we want to do as we come to the Lord's table. We want to look to Jesus. On Thursday evening, we saw that the Christian life is like a race. And the main duty that we're told here is to run that race with endurance. We'll consider that, God willing, more this evening. But in running this race with endurance, we're reminded that we have to lay aside everything that can hinder us and slow us down and trip us up. The weights and the sins. Just as in these days, running a race, the men who wore long togas would take their togas off so that they weren't ensnared in the material. And they would trip and fall. We thought on Thursday about how the weights are things that are not inherently bad. They're not morally evil in and of themselves, but they can come out of proportion. They can be things that we are too absorbed in, and therefore it slows us down. Things that can hold us back from doing our spiritual duties. Perhaps hobbies and recreations, or riches, or other things that keep us back from meditation and from prayer, or even from attending the place of worship. These things need to be laid aside. It can be different for each person, but if they're holding us back from spiritual growth, they need to be put away. But then particularly lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Besetting sin. The sin of the heart. The sins that are near us in those nearest and dearest. The sins of culture and the sins that are prevalent and sadly accepted in the church. Lay aside all this sin that is only going to trip you up and stop you from running towards Jesus. We thought on Thursday that if we are to be serious about putting off these weights and sins, then we need to first of all take the encouragement of the great cloud of witnesses, those who went before us, described for us in chapter 11. But more than their encouragement, more than their example, we need to look to Jesus. And we just ended on Thursday with that idea that we cannot mortify sin without Jesus. We're to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but not in our own strength. It is because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so let's particularly think about these words, looking to Jesus. The first thing I want you to notice this morning is that this requires a looking away from other things. The Greek verb there, looking, has that included in it. The idea of turning away from what's behind and looking, particularly fix your gaze upon Jesus. Imagine someone that's running a race and constantly looking over their shoulder. What's going to happen to them? Eventually, they're going to get tripped up on something because they're not paying attention. You need to look the direction that you're going. And as we run this race, we are going towards Jesus and we receive strength from Jesus. There are a variety of things that we can look back on in the Christian life that can take our attention and our focus. Think of Luke 17. Where there's that solemn warning given by Christ, remember Lot's wife. And what was it that Lot's wife famously did? She looked back. God was rescuing Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah, not only from the judgment that he was pouring out, not only from the fire and brimstone that he was pouring out in that city, but God was saving them from the sin itself. They had not sufficiently separated themselves from the sin of Sodom. And God was willing to save them by bringing them out of the sin itself. But what did Lot's wife do? She looked back. She looked back. She had grown accustomed to that way of life in Sodom. She had gained a taste for the sin of the people of Sodom. And she looked back. And was immediately turned into a pillar of salt. Jesus says to us, remember Lot's wife, lest you or I turn back and look to our former sins and wish we could go back to them. The door is closed. It's behind us. We're to press forward. In Luke 9, verse 62, Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." The same idea. If you're plowing a field, you need to be looking forward. You need to be going in a straight line. You're aiming for the point at the far end of the field. Because if you're looking behind you, you'll begin to plow at an angle, or you're going to move around, and you're not going to get nice straight furrows. Don't look behind you, because if you do, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Friends, I wonder if any of you are currently looking behind. Are you currently looking at other things that you should not be looking at? Is your gaze more attached to these things than to Christ? That's the first thing. Look away from these other things. That's included in this duty. Lay aside the sin that clings so closely to you. Don't look back to where you've laid off your clothes, your toga that would trip you up. Don't look back to these weights. Leave them alone and look to Jesus. But then the second thing to see is that looking to Jesus means faith. This verb, to look, means to believe and to trust in the Lord Jesus. We thought some weeks ago about the bronze serpent and how that was a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. And Moses told the people that simply by looking at the bronze serpent, they would be healed. Looking was a picture of faith, wasn't it? It's not simply that a look, seeing it in and of itself, automatically healed you. It was the fact that the Israelite who looked to that bronze serpent believed that God would heal them. There was a promise attached to it. And by looking, they were believing that God would do what he said to do. Isaiah 45 and verse 22 in our version says, "Turn to me." In some versions, "Look to me." And I think that idea of the verb is this same idea. Turn away from these things that are behind and turn and look to me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Jesus wants us to look to him. And notice particularly that it says here in verse 2, looking to Jesus. It could have said looking to God. It could have said looking to Christ. It could have said looking to the Lord. But particularly it says looking to Jesus. I think that's highlighting for us that Jesus is the Savior that you and I need. Jesus' name means for he will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel told Joseph. You must call him Jesus because he's a Savior. And we are to look to the Savior, aren't we? We're looking to Jesus, not simply a physical look with the eye. We are looking to him with faith, believing that he and he alone is the Savior of sinners, that we desperately need him in order that our sins may be pardoned. So we don't look back, nor do we look around us for other saviors. We don't look for other ways to get right with God. We're looking to Jesus, who alone is the Savior. There's no other name given by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. So friends, not only do you have to ask yourself, are you looking behind you? Are you looking at other things? The question is, are you looking at Jesus? Are you believing in him? Is he your only hope? Your only confidence? Is he the only reason why you are right with God, accepted in the presence of a holy God? Do you believe in his body and his blood, in the sacrifice of the cross? Are you looking to him? We also need to look to him, of course, because without him we can do nothing. Without him we have no strength. We can have no endurance. And we'll return to that theme hopefully this evening. But just for a moment, think of it. Running a race with endurance, we're to look to Jesus. Without looking to him, we will not reach the destination, and we'll have no strength to do so. And particularly that's drawn out for us here. In looking to Jesus, he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, or the author and finisher of our faith, as some versions have it. Who exactly are we looking to? We're looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That word founder that's used here, or author as the King James has it, in one sense it is true to say that Jesus is the author of our new life. He is the one who gives us faith. Faith is the gift of God. He is the one who begins us in the Christian life. He enables us to believe. But the word itself, it means a leader or a pioneer or a trailblazer. That's very literally what the word means. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it's also used. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." But if you're familiar with other versions, New King James and the King James, for example, instead of saying the founder of their salvation, it says the captain of their salvation, the idea of someone who is a leader going before his people. Or the NIV uses the word pioneer, the pioneer of their salvation. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31 also uses this word. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a founder in the sense that he establishes the religion or that he gives faith to us, but he's actually the trailblazer. He's the one who has gone on a road for the first time to lead the way. That's what a trailblazer is, isn't it? There are various country paths you can go down that are well walked. And the reason why it's so easy to see where the path goes is because many feet have been walking down those paths for years and years and years, and the way is well established. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a trailblazer because he goes down a path that no one has gone before. He sets out the course, the race. And we are to follow his example. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example that there is. Hebrews 11 gives us the example of many men and women of the Old Testament and how they, by faith, ran a race. But Jesus is a greater example than all of them. The way we should look to Jesus is greater than the way we should look to them. Let's face it, they were, by faith themselves, looking forward to the Christ who was to come. But as we look to Jesus, what do we see? We see one who was obedient, one who did the will of his Father. "To do your will I take delight," he says in Psalm 40. All of God's commandments he willingly kept. He wanted nothing more than to be holy and to obey. And here's our example of someone who suffered and under pressure and under the stress and the strains of life and under the man who despised him and rejected him, he kept obeying God. He did not fall back. He set his face like a flint, we read earlier. He was willing to undergo these things and to remain obedient to God. And as such, he is a great example. The trailblazer has gone first down the pathway, and we are to follow him. That's why, as we read there, it keeps going through this in chapter 12, this idea that we are following him, this great example. Where we can grow weary, yes. There's a temptation to turn back. That's what the Hebrews constantly had, going back to Judaism. Don't do that. Keep following Jesus. But there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the trailblazer who has gone a way in which we are not called to go. Isn't that right? Because he went to a cross for a particular purpose that we are not called to go to. He went to the cross as the sin bearer. He went to the cross in order to suffer and die and to undergo the wrath and curse of God, to be a substitute for sinners. What would be the point of having a substitute, one who stands in our place, if we were simply to go through the same thing ourselves? We're not. We are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. But not one of us will ever undergo exactly the same things as Jesus went through. Because his experience on the cross was undergoing the judicial wrath of God. Infinite wrath. That's why it tells us here in verse 2 that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus has done something that you and I can never do. Yes, he gives us a great example that when we're reproached and we're suffering from men, we are to grin and bear it in a sense. We're to keep going. We're to keep enduring. But he sets us something far more than an example. He sets us the way of life. And so he's not a mere example. He is the object of faith. That's why we're to look to Jesus. Not simply to know the way we're to go in everyday life. Not simply to give us advice in how to respond to different circumstances. But we are to look to Jesus because without Jesus there can be no salvation. Without Jesus your sin remains. Without Jesus the wrath of God and his curse is still upon you because of your sin. But Jesus has endured the cross that these things may be removed from you. And so we learn that he is the founder of the faith in this sense, as well as being an example. But then, secondly, he is the perfecter of faith, or the rewarder of our faith, or the finisher, as some versions have it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has run his race, and he has finished it. And he has entered into his glorious reward. It tells us that there, doesn't it? That who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? His glorious reward. That's what he's looking to. And this enabled him to run with endurance. And because of that, he rewards graciously those who come in the faith. Those who come looking to him. The Lord Jesus will reward you if you're one of his people. On the last day, you will be rewarded. You will enter in. You will receive a crown of life that God has promised to those who believe in him. But Jesus doesn't simply reward all in the future. There are foretastes of it now. Those who honor me, I will honor. That's today. The Lord is able to do that and is willing to do it and graciously does do it today. He rewards his people for their obedience, not because they deserve it, not because their obedience is good enough and worthy enough to receive a reward, but because he is graciously pleased with even our incomplete and imperfect obedience. He is graciously pleased to accept it and reward it. So Christ sets us an example. He's our trailblazer, but he's also our rewarder. He's encouraging us to keep running, keep looking to him, because there is something glorious awaiting us, a promise of a reward, provided we suffer with him. Remember what Paul says? Provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. All these Old Testament witnesses are pointing us in this direction, but Jesus is the greater example, and he is our Savior, the one who has founded the faith for us to believe in him, the object of our salvation, the one by whom we are saved only through his broken body and his shed blood. As you consider your sin, as we did on Thursday evening, the sin that holds us back, that which clings so closely, doesn't that argue for you that you so desperately need Jesus? See, we can fool ourselves into thinking, well, I can deal with my sin by myself. I got myself into this mess. I need to get myself out of this mess. But that's the wrong way to look at sin. We can never get ourselves out of it by ourselves. Look to Jesus, because he is the finisher of your faith. He is the one that's drawing you to himself and calling you to follow him. Fix your gaze on Jesus. He is the one who endured the cross. He is the one who despised the shame. He easily could have turned back. Along the way, there were many opportunities. As he went up to Jerusalem for the first time in the week leading up to his crucifixion, he easily could have turned and gone back. As he was confronted by the Pharisees, he could have easily kept quiet and not answered, not said anything. But he continued going. He didn't have to have his Passover in the place that Judas would know about. But he did. He chose to do it. He went willingly out into the garden. He was suffering the grief of his soul there. He was weeping and shedding drops of blood. And he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He could have turned back. He didn't. He submitted himself to the indignity of it. If he were only thinking of himself, he would have saved himself. Even up to that point on the cross, where rightly, in a sense, people were saying he saved others, can he not save himself? He could have taken himself down from that cross if he were thinking purely the way we think, from our selfish motives. But he didn't. He persevered. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He did not turn, but rather submitted himself to death. And think about that shameful death. As he was hanged on that cross, as he was naked, as he was abused, as he was mocked. He had the Romans who were his executioners. He had the Jews who were mocking him. He had a sign above him that was calling into question the fact that he was the king of the Jews. And there he was hanging upon a tree, which according to the law of God was the cursed death. And he endured it all. Why? Well, he was looking for the joy that was set before him. He saw that the cross and the shame was not the end of the story, but there was joy. This darkness, the darkness that covered the whole land for those 3 hours, this darkness would not be permanent, but would be turned to a glorious light, a resurrection light, a light of glory. What did he look to in this joy that was set before him? Well, undoubtedly, to his exaltation. It speaks there at the very end of verse 2, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is there as king, ruling all things. The book of Hebrews, remember, is encouraging God's people, the Jewish converts, not to be tempted to turn back to Judaism, to the bells and the smells, to all the old ways that seemed outwardly glorious. It's to see that there's something far more glorious in Christ. And right from the very start, is it verse 3 or verse 4 of chapter 1? The point is that Jesus has sat down at the right-hand side of the majesty on high. And he has this name that is far more excellent than any name. He's above the angels. He's above the Old Testament priests. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a glorious, great high priest. And he has been exalted to the right-hand side of God. No doubt Jesus looked to this joy, the joy of seeing all his enemies put below his feet as his footstool. He looked forward to that prospect of being worshipped as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He looked forward to the prospect that is yet to be fully revealed and actualized of nations actually bowing before him as their king and covenanting to serve him. He looked to the joy of being received as the head of the church, the alone head of the church, and being honored in the worship and doctrine of the church. He looked forward to being the great judge who would come and judge the living and the dead. But friends, that's not all that he looked forward to. He also looked forward to seeing the success of his mission. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What was one of the things that helped Jesus endure the cross and the shame? What helped him as he bore the iniquities of his people? It was to see the success of the mission, that many would be accounted righteous. To look, as it were, into the future and to see us, his people, out of the anguish of his soul, which was, as we sang in Psalm 69, a broken heart. Out of the anguish of his soul, he sees and is satisfied that his mission is successful, and sinners are converted to him, turning from sin to righteousness. He has made many to be accounted righteous. Isn't that the glorious truth of the gospel? The fact that sinners can be accounted righteous. We who have gone astray since our birth have been sinning constantly against God in thought, word, and deed, who are unworthy of even the least of God's mercies, and yet we're justified freely by his grace because the sin bearer is our substitute. Jesus took on his shoulders our sin, our curse, the wrath we deserved, the judgment which was marked out for us, and he bore it away willingly. And because of this, the many are accounted righteous. For the joy set before him, seeing sinners brought to himself to be accounted righteous, he endured even the cursed death of the cross. Why should we look to Jesus? Why should we look to Jesus when times are hard, as Hebrews is encouraging us to do? Well, friends, consider this, his willingness to suffer for you and me, his people. His willingness to undergo all these things, the pain and the shame and the anguish and the wrath and curse of God. If he was willing to look to us in his time of great poverty, why should we not look to him, our great Savior? That's what's offered here, isn't it, in this feast? Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you." It's personally given, willingly given, for you, his people. This cup is poured out for you. Looking to Jesus means trusting in him. And that's symbolized in this feast by taking the bread and taking the cup. We show our faith in the one who endured the cross by taking his broken body. Not that it's really his body, but it represents his body. We take that bread as a symbol of Christ crucified, Christ bruised for our transgressions. And we believe that every spiritual blessing that he has wrought, that he has accomplished through that death, is ours. And so we eat to show that it's ours in Christ. That's faith. When we take the cup, we're believing that his lifeblood was squeezed out of him, if you like. His blood was shed, willingly, of course, but it was shed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so we show our faith in the one who despised the shame of the cross by taking the cup and by drinking down the Lord's benefits to us, by receiving from his hand this symbol in the new covenant of his blood. The question for you and for me as we come to the Lord's table is this: are you looking to Jesus? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only substitute, the only Savior, the founder and the perfecter of our faith? Or are you trying to run a different race? Are you looking all around you at other things, to other saviors? Are you looking behind you still to the sin that ensnares? Where are you looking? And where is your faith? Amen.